Let's read again Psalm 127, our text for this morning. Psalm 127, a song of degrees for Solomon. Except the Lord build the house, they labour in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Last week, beloved, we saw the power of the cross in Psalm 126 to bring back God's people from captivity. Captivity under the Babylonians and other powerful nations, and ultimately the captivity of sin. This week in Psalm 127, we see the power of the cross to bless us in all spheres. In the home, in the city, at work, and in our children. Psalm 127 is right in the middle of the pilgrim psalms. It's the 8th out of these 15 psalms. 7 before it, 7 after it. Right at the heart of it, therefore, is Psalm 127. You could say that the conviction that everything is pointless, home, family, city, work, children, everything is pointless, is at the heart of this psalm and the heart of the pilgrim psalms and the heart of true Christian pilgrimage. Everything is pointless without the Lord. That's the heart of pilgrimage. As we go up to God in prayer and praise, as we go up to Him in public worship, the pilgrim says, in effect, since I need God's rich blessing upon me in everything that I do, I ascend to Him by faith to seek His help and comfort. And this is the attitude and confession and song and practice of every true Christian. You'll notice too that this middle pilgrim psalm is written by Solomon. The heading is A Song of Degrees for Solomon. Literally, of Solomon, as is the custom in the psalm headings. It indicates authorship by divine inspiration. These pilgrim psalms, 4 of them were penned by David. Psalm 122, 124, 131, 133. No human is mentioned in the heading of 10 of them. And the remaining pilgrim psalm, 127, the middle psalm, was written by Solomon. So this 127th psalm stands out amongst these pilgrim psalms because, number one, it's right in the middle. Number two, it's the only one written by Solomon. And this psalm fits very well with Solomon. Indeed, you could say he's particularly qualified to write it. If you think of our picture of Solomon from the Old Testament historical books, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, and also the Chronicles, you'll see this. 2 Samuel 12, verse 25, has Solomon named also as Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. Verse 2 says, so God giveth his beloved, the beloved of the Lord, sleep. Solomon built his own temple, a grand structure it was. He built the house of the forest of Lebanon. He built the temple and many other impressive structures. Plus, of course, he sought to rear a godly family, though he wasn't always or entirely successful there. And so who better in all the Bible to write, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it." You could add to that the truth that Solomon was a king, king of Israel, very knowledgeable about cities and their defense. He built fortifications and he set watchmen to prowl the city walls. And who better to confess in verse 1, "Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain." And what more natural too than for a man who wrote 1,005 songs, as 1 Kings 4:22 tells us, to write one dealing with these very subjects about which he was so well versed, including this pilgrim psalm, which is headed "A Song of Degrees," or pilgrimage, by Solomon. And if you have learned anything about Solomon from your reading of the book of Ecclesiastes, you will see that he is that biblical author who has thought most deeply about vanity and futility. And after stating that he is the author of that work in its first verse, he then affirms his central thesis, Ecclesiastes 1 verse 2, and he repeats it too, that without the Lord, all of life is vanity of vanities. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And here this same Solomon says three times in the opening two verses that it's all vain and pointless and worthless and useless without the Lord. You know too that Solomon wrote most of the Proverbs, and the Proverbs deal with common day-to-day issues of life like labor, sleep, children. In fact, Psalm 127 is usually identified as a wisdom and somewhat proverbial psalm. Psalm 127, penned by Solomon, could be summed up in other words that Solomon wrote, Proverbs 10 verse 22, "The blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich." Now this morning we're going to meditate on this middle pilgrim psalm, the only pilgrim psalm written by Solomon, in connection with baptism, which will take place after the sermon. Baptism signifies too that without the Lord, we and our children are sinful and wicked, and only sinful and wicked, and that our life is wretched, miserable and vain without the Lord, and that our life is simply, without the Lord, one long passageway, and sometimes a short passageway, into hell and everlasting punishment. That's why we need to be washed. Baptism signifies, on the other hand, that with the Lord there is forgiveness of sins by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ, and therefore life, our life, and the life of our children in Christ has a purpose, that it's meaningful and rich. Let's consider this Psalm 127 under the theme, the necessity of God's blessing. The necessity of God's blessing in all things. Verses 1 to 2 deals with that. And the necessity of God's blessing in our children. 3 through 5. We all confess here this morning that we need God's blessing in our homes, as did the Jewish pilgrims of old. "For except the Lord build the house, they labour in vain that build it." And house here is not merely the physical structure which keeps out the wind and the rain. House here means, by extension, household, that is, home. which is a more intangible but a more important thing even than the physical structure. The home here then is a complex yet simple issue dealing with a whole host of relationships between a wife and a husband and between children and their parents. A home is a place where everyone has their own respective role and responsibilities and calling and duties as regards eating and sleeping and fellowshipping and cleaning and washing and tidying and resting and playing, and we hope through it all, enjoying each other. In a home, you want two things which might seem to be contradictory but shouldn't be. You want a lot of activity because there's an awful lot to be done, and you also want peace. Love must rule in a home or else it's a shambles. Order must be present or else it's just one big free-for-all and mess. And respect must govern the relationships or everybody will be at everybody else's throat. Under that one roof then you have your sister and your father and your mother and your brother and your husband and your father and your sons and your daughters. Assuming that everyone's yet alive and that it's what's called a nuclear family. Not always possible though. Everybody has their own distinctive role in the home and their own little corner and place or room, but they must live as those in connection with everybody else so it all come together and work together in their various activities, or else you have anarchy. And this, by house that is home, is what every right-minded person understands by and wants in a home. A shelter, a haven, a place of intimacy and warmth with your family and lots of happy times. A home. It is for such homes as this that many people dream and hope and even break down in tears because they don't have it. It is for a home like this that many people make great plans and take great pains, and sometimes still don't get it. And it is for such homes that often the whole thing is a great blessing to God's people. But it doesn't always result. And except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that built it. Now this 127th Psalm is, remember, a pilgrim psalm. Now we need to note that pilgrimage may seem to militate against such a home. We have, first of all, to think of the three great pilgrimage feasts in Israel. Passover, followed by unleavened bread. That's 1 day plus 7 days. 8 days. Pentecost lasted just 1 day, though often people would stay on a bit before or after. Tabernacles last 8 days. So the three pilgrimage feasts meant 17 days in Jerusalem. Add to that travel time, traveling to Jerusalem and from Jerusalem. The distance, depending on where you lived, could be long or short. If somebody lived 2 days' journey from Jerusalem, that's 2 days' journey to the feast, then you're there for the feast, then you have 2 days' journey back. You've got three feasts in a year, means you spend, according to the situation I've envisaged, 12 days on the road, 17 days in Jerusalem, 12 days journeying to and fro Jerusalem, 29 days in a year, basically a month. 1 day in 12 then, you're a pilgrim. Now only males of about 12 or older were required to go up to Jerusalem to keep the feasts. Your wife and your younger children could come sometimes too. Could come all the time, if you had opportunity and means. Think of the opening chapter of 1 Samuel, or the Lord's trip when 12 up to Jerusalem. His mother came then too. But there would, in many occasions, be times when the head of the home would end up leaving his wife and his young sons and his daughters at home, say for a total of 1 month in the year. Such a male pilgrim in such circumstances would therefore be tempted to anxiety and worry. What will happen when I'm away? Will the children act up? Will my wife be able to cope without me? And then he remembers the Lord, and he sings Psalm 127. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. The Lord, therefore, is the only true builder of a godly home, my home. And all my efforts and labor count for nothing without his blessing. But with God's blessing, and even though I'm away, he can still build and maintain and defend my home. And moreover, I'm not being delinquent here, going up to Jerusalem or spending a month, say, away from my family. God himself has called me on pilgrimage to Jerusalem to keep his feasts and to worship his name. And therefore I can, in a good conscience, pray to the Lord and expect him to answer this prayer too, in blessing, preserving, and maintaining my house and home when I am away. And so the confession of Psalm 127 must, of course, not only be everybody's, but especially this morning, those of the parents, Gareth and Leona, of little Amelia. Except the Lord build the house, they labour in vain that build it. But for God's blessing, my house would be a shambles, and the roof would fall in on us physically and spiritually. This doesn't mean, though, that we quote a verse like this in order to excuse our idleness and just letting things go to pot and say, well, the Lord will look after it. We labour in our homes. We've got 101 chores and tasks, and it's sometimes we feel nothing but work for when we get up to go to bed. We've got to work too at our marriages, by God's grace, as we seek to reflect Christ's union with his church. We discipline, train, guide, and teach our children. We don't just let them grow up like weeds untended. We look after them and care for them. And then too, we seek forgiveness from God for our many failures in our home, and from our spouses, and even sometimes from our children. And we ask the Lord to make us a bit more faithful and obedient and thankful and holy each day. But in the final analysis, even when all this is taken into account, the Lord alone builds a godly home. Christ Jesus, if he's not the unseen head, it's a synagogue of Satan. And the Holy Spirit is the only one who can grant in your home, as well as in your heart, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. The fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Otherwise, your home will be a cage of unclean birds and a group of cats tearing each other's eyes out. Except the Lord build the house, it's all vain. And worse than vain, it's all a nightmare. And that's why for some people who disobey God's rules for marriage, it's the one place where they hate to be, their home, because everything's turned on its head. This truth of our text is comforting for prayerful, godly parents who seek to fulfill the difficult calling regarding their marriage and their children. We look to the Lord because he's gracious and merciful. We have our calling. We're going to be judged for our calling as husbands and wives and children and parents. We look for mercy, though. But we're not going to be anxious or worried or fretful. We must not try to steal from God what is, after all, His role, namely, to bless our homes. Because except the Lord builds the house, the whole thing is futile. And then we believe, too, that by God's grace and in the way of faithfulness and obedience, God will often and richly bless our homes and build them spiritually into havens of peace and little temples dotted all round the countryside for us and our children and our friends and visitors. These are the sort of things that need to be seriously considered, of course, by married people, by those contemplating marriage and setting up their own home, that except the Lord build the house. Yeah. These are things too which ought to be, and I'm sure are, included in your prayers at the start of the day and in family devotions at the table. When you look the other family members in the eye as the head of the home and say with a little nod at the end of it, yeah, except the Lord build this home, we're all laboring in vain. We look to Him. Solomon then moves to the city from the home. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, that is, stays alert and keeps himself from dozing off. He waketh, but in vain. The rationale here is simple and similar to that which we've seen regarding the home. These three pilgrimage feasts require adult males to be in Jerusalem 17 days in a year. Then there's the travelling to and fro, as we've noticed. What then of the security of Dan, way in the north, or Ramoth Gilead, the front in the days of the Syrian attack, or Beersheba to the south, for the 3 or 4 or 5 weeks in the year when her menfolk and warriors were gone? What if the enemy were to attack them and it wouldn't take an awful lot of brain power to work out when the city would be least defended? The Arabs did that in the Yom Kippur War not that long ago. Have you got a calendar? Here are their feasts. The men will be gone. But since the Lord Himself commanded pilgrimage at that time of the year, God gave them that land and promised His blessing, then He would keep and preserve and defend the city. So therefore there was no reason to worry. Worry would be a sin. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. You could even apply this to earthly cities today outside of Israel, by providence. You could fortify the city to the sky. You can have the best soldiers manning it. But if God's providence is different than your hopes, it'll be destroyed. God even does this too, that is, defend cities, when He has some of His elect in the city, and out of mercy and grace to the elect, He preserves that fortification to keep His people safe. All our defense and all our protection is from the Lord. Psalm 121, Psalm 125, and the Pilgrim Psalms make that very point. We're not denying, though, that watchmen and armies and munitions and security and battlements all have their place. It's wise to use them, but not to trust in them. It's folly to neglect them, but God is sovereign over all things. And we don't trust in chariots or horses or the legs of a man or even princes, but we must trust in the Lord. Some of you may be familiar with that statement attributed to Oliver Cromwell. Trust in God and keep your powder dry. Words spoken to soldiers. You need dry powder in order to fire your gun, so keep your powder from water. That's your responsibility. But you mustn't worry or fret. You must commit your soul to the Lord and trust in Him. So the wise soldier then, he trusts in the Lord. And he keeps his powder dry. But through the Old Testament Israelite, there is one place which is especially suggested when one hears of, quote, the city. Except the Lord keep the city. The watchman waketh but in vain. This city supremely is the capital where Jehovah sits, dwells, and reigns, Jerusalem. The Lord watches over the city. For instance, in Hezekiah's day, he kept the city by slaying 185,000 Assyrians in one night, and they woke up the next morning and they were dead men. The Lord also watched over the city too in Zedekiah's day. He watched over the city for evil. He watched over the city in order to give it to the Babylonians as a judgment upon the rebels and wicked people inside who had profaned his name and provoked his wrath. Ah, yes. And if we apply this to the true instituted churches of Jesus Christ today, the point is that we may be nearly so vigilant as the people of God, as elders, as the minister, but only the triune God can preserve the church. No one man can ever do that. The devil and his hosts are on the prowl. The world is forever insinuating its wicked notions into our hearts and minds to corrupt us from within. Heresy and schism stalk powerfully, though sometimes unseen. But Jesus Christ has promised that he will build the church and that the gates of hell will not prevail against her. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. You can easily appreciate, therefore, the wisdom of God in putting these words in this song into the hearts and mouths of pilgrims. To say, no peace, no happiness, no security in my family or home or city or church. The whole thing is vanity and futility and wretchedness and misery without the Lord. Except the Lord build the house, they labour in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. This is the wisdom and the song and the confession of every Christian pilgrim. But Solomon isn't finished. He moves from the home and the city in verse 1 to work in verse 2. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. Now this is not saying, it's not saying that it is wrong to rise early in order to go to work or to labour as a farmer or a postman, which ordinarily require early starts. It's not saying either that it is sinful to work late. There may be occasions where it's sinful not to work late. You may have to meet some deadline. You may be on a late shift as an ambulance driver or a policeman or a security guard or some such thing. But this verse is opposing the workaholic for whom work is the only thing that matters. It is opposing the greedy man who wants to make money so badly that he wishes there were more hours in the day so that he could start earlier and finish later in order to heap up wealth. It is opposing the miser who won't even buy himself a decent meal because it will cost him. Verse 2, it is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. It's vain. well, you're going to ruin your health. You're going to wear yourself out. You're going to have no time or energy for your family or your church. And what are you going to do with your money anyway? And what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And the whole thing, therefore, is pointless and folly and destruction. And again, we're very near the message of Ecclesiastes. Now obviously the Christian is to work, and he's to work hard, and he's to work conscientiously as unto the Lord. He is to enjoy his food without gluttony, praying the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. He is also to take rest in sleep. And Solomon says repeatedly in Ecclesiastes, enjoy your work, enjoy your food, take your rest, because this is the allotment that God has given to man in his days under the sun. Now the point here that Solomon is making is that he is to do all these things in faith. Faith in the true, living, triune God. Faith in the crucified and risen Christ. Faith which receives the forgiveness of sins in Christ's blood and from his hand. Faith which trusts a gracious Creator and Redeemer. So that, doing all these things by faith, we're not filled with anxiety or worry, and we even have peace, though you might be run off your feet. The point of this verse is, therefore, to the harried saint, that God loves you. He loves you at your work, whatever that may be. He loves you at your table as you eat your meals. He loves you in your bed as you lie down at night. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. And if he gives his beloved sleep, he gives them their rise in the morning, he gives them their work, he gives them their food as his beloved, and he gives all these things out of grace as gift to us, not judgment or wrath. And so you are to think, therefore, by faith and according to the word of God, that what you do each day has value in God's eyes. What you do each day has value even if it involves the most basic, ordinary, non-spectacular, even verging on boring, not to say repetitive and mundane. It has value. The things of which I've been speaking, the mundane, the earthly, the usual, the non-spectacular, compose 99.9% of everybody's life, apart from the few people that God loads with so much money and talent that he wishes to punish even more so in the next world than most people. Which means that as a mother works in the home, or the saint labours at his job, or a schoolboy or a little girl does her lessons, or as a young adult goes to university or trains for a job and considers what his calling in life ought to be, you know that God cares for us in our work, in our lives, and that he will direct us and make it all worthwhile. Otherwise, you'd be safer just blowing your brains out and committing suicide like the hopeless world. And we must know too, on the other hand, and that's the point also of verse 2, that whereas all work done in faith has value and meaning to you and to God, that all work done outside the sphere of faith, that all work which is driven by greed and covetousness will leave you feeling empty in your heart, if not your body and belly. that all work which is done merely to terminate on yourself and without confidence in the living God is most certainly vain and useless and will leave you empty and hollow and feeling worthless. That's God's judgment upon this world. And we must not allow our own work to fall into that category. We set the Lord before us and behind us. We serve Him and we do it all with an eye to His grace. And we do it with our might too. This is the significance too of Psalm 127 verse 2 as part of a pilgrim psalm. Here's the pilgrim in Israel, and he's not only away from his wife and kids and family and home, and he's not only away from his city, but he's away from his work. And he's away from his work for several weeks in the year. Some of the feast days even expressly forbid work. And so these feast days, somewhat like our Lord's Day, are days of ceasing from physical labor, days of rest, so that we don't merely be consumed by work and greed, which we're otherwise very prone to do, or by worry, on the other hand, days in which we are able, therefore, to rightly orientate ourselves to our work. The point, therefore, of verses 1 and 2 is, outside of faith, family and home is vain and even cursed. Outside of faith, cities and watchmen are futile. They'll never stop the enemy. Outside of faith, work and food are pointless. You're going to lose your strength and your food is going to pass out at the other end. It's that useless. Everything, in fact, beyond the things I've been speaking about, or this text specifically mentions, everything in life is worthless and pointless and useless without the Lord. And because the Christian believes this, he goes on pilgrimage to Father in heaven. The pilgrimage of prayer, the pilgrimage of praise. And the vanity of all things without the Lord is also what we relearn, and are reinforced in as we go on pilgrimage. As you ascend to your covenant God in your heart, He keeps saying to you, it's all pointless without me. The whole world is going to be burned up with fire and all the works of man. What good does it do them? And as we go to church and read and hear and sing God's word, we learn this again and again and again, including these pilgrim psalms, and including and especially Psalm 127. Now we're running out of time, so we'll have to go more quickly. The necessity of God's blessing is very evident too in His giving us children. Because if God doesn't give you children, you won't have any. You can try for many years, you can make many prayers, but God is sovereign in this too. And when He decides not to give some of His children, He does it for wise and holy ends. Sometimes we may see His goal or see part of it, and other times we may not. But either way, we trust in His goodness. And you see the words used in Psalm 127 verse 3 of children, heritage, heritage of the Lord. And the idea is an inheritance. God gives you an inheritance out of grace, and not works. A very good inheritance. Not just someone who leaves you at the end of his will 50 quid. And you say, I thought I would have got more. God gives a good heritage. The other word used of children in verse 3 is reward. A reward of grace. Children are a sign of God's love and approval of His people in Jesus Christ. Though those who are childless are not thereby to be castigated as poor Christians, that too is God's will. The point of these two words, reward from God, heritage of the Lord is that having children is not merely a natural process, as evolutionism is always drumming into our ears. It's not merely a matter of physics and biology. It's not merely, or not even, or not at all, a matter of fate, or luck, or chance. God gives children. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord. That's an article of faith with us, so to speak. And the fruit of the womb is his reward. The sentence begins, lo, behold, take note. God has given you these children as a heritage, an inheritance, a reward. Receive them as such. And try not to grumble and complain because they're hard work. And we need to understand this necessity of God's blessing, secondly, in giving us godly children. You can pray for and train and weep over your children, but you can't regenerate them. You can convey to your children, as you have done, original sin, but not the new birth. And as our children come from us, they are twisted, warped wood. But God's grace alone makes them, as verse 4 says, into straight arrows. And the imagery of these last two verses is that godly parents are as a mighty man, a skilled warrior, and specifically an archer. And each godly child is like an arrow. We trust little Amelia and the children here too. And then all one's children are in a quiver hanging over your shoulder on either side, presumably if you're left-handed or right-handed or whatever your preference may be as you use your bow. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man or warrior or archer, so are children of the youth, which is ordinarily when we have children, children of the youth. And happy, blessed, rich, and certainly not vain, worthless and empty, is the man who has his quiver full of them. And since these arrows, these children, are spoken of in connection with warfare, arrows in the hand of an archer, a quiver full of them, when the remainder of verse 5 goes on to speak about the enemies in the gate, I take this to mean not the gate as a place of commerce and trade, not the gate as a place of judicial proceedings, as it often is in the Bible, but the gate as a place of defense. In Old Testament Israel, godly children who fought the battles of the Lord would be able to defend the people of the Lord from attacking pagans. Now, we don't train our children to do that anymore, although some of them may lawfully be in the military, to be sure. But we do train our children, and we do, as parents, employ our children deliberately and consciously to fight the battles of the kingdom of heaven. We send them to catechism. We have them baptized. We train them in the home. Because one day, when our physical strength is gone, or when we're dead, they are the future of the church and kingdom of Jesus Christ. And if our children can't fight well, will become hopelessly apostate, like many of the other churches, and they will be the grief and misery of our old age and fill our hearts with despair. Except the Lord build the house, they labour in vain. And with God's blessing, happy in the home, in the church and state, and with our children, happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. And we trust that's your lot. Amen.